can be dismissed at this time. In church, if you would, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. You can go. Though we have covered certain aspects of this chapter in our study of Genesis on Sunday nights, I want to plunge a little bit deeper this morning and connect some of the dots for us. We are, as you know, in the process of building a foundation for understanding what is yet to come in John chapter 3 and following. And so we have returned to the garden to make sure that we get the garden right. Now, thus far, we have seen that man is made in the image of God. We've seen that Adam was our representative in the garden. We've seen that God makes a covenant there with Adam as our representative. Today, we're going to be dealing with a doctrine that has been termed the original sin. And as we look at the original sin, we're going to look today really at just how far man fell and what that means for us. And I want to go ahead and state this here in the beginning. The fall for us means that we are so morally corrupt, so depraved, so dead in trespasses and sins that man has a complete inability to even take the first steps toward God. Sin has corrupted each and every one of our faculties. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Man is a slave to sin. If you doubt that, ask yourself how many of you are still keeping your New Year's resolutions. You see, of all the doctrines that are given to us in Scripture, sin and its effects are something that we can visually see. With all the other doctrines, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, and so forth, there's no question you can see the evidence of the truths that God has revealed to us. With the doctrine of the church and so forth, think about it. The church has still been around for 2,000 years, and it's centered upon the death and resurrection of one man, and we still proclaim the same message. And that is as great of an evidence as any that there is a higher power that unites us together as brothers and sisters. But even still, we have to have a measure of faith, because none of us have physically seen God. None of us have physically seen Christ. John 1:18 verifies this when it says, "No man has seen God at any time." However, with the doctrine of sin, all you really have to do is cut the TV on, read a newspaper, go to the grocery store, follow politics, and you can see the devastation of sin's curse before your very eyes. Now, our two previous sermons have been laying the foundation ultimately for what we are dealing with today. In Genesis chapter 2, God gave Adam a law to test his obedience. It was there that we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." You see, man would advance in his communion with God if Adam was obedient. Here we find the promise of eternal life. There was the conditional element of faith, and then there was the threat of death for disobedience, and thus a covenant was made. And then we come, there's a bit of a probationary period that's set for Adam. We don't know the extent of how long this testing went on for, but all of these things should be in the forefront of our minds this morning as we come to our text. Now, before we read our text this morning, I'd like to open us with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, You are merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. God, that which we see not, teach Thou us. Help us to behold the wonderful truths of Your law. Assist us, God, in our worship today. How can we understand unless someone teach us these things? We ask that your Spirit be our guide this morning. Illuminate truth for us. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now look with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Our first task this morning is to deal with the serpent. Who is the serpent? In Revelation 12:9, we read, And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now notice that the serpent in this passage in Revelation is called that old serpent. And it says that he was cast out into the earth. And it also further says that his angels were cast out with him. Well, just a few verses prior to this in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, it says that his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Now, in this verse, Satan is likened to the serpent when he's called the dragon. And this verse further clarifies that when he fell, a third of the stars fell with him, which indicates that there was some point in time in which Satan fell from heaven and a third of the angels fell with him. Now, in the garden, we see that Satan is found in this fallen condition. He's not in his glorious estate to which God created him to be. So the fall of Satan must have occurred sometime before the garden narrative in chapter 3. Now you also remember that after God created during that incredible creation week, he declared what? He declared that everything was very good. Now it is hard for me to reason that God would make such a proclamation if Satan, a created being, had already fallen at the time in which God made that declaration. And so it seems then that the fall of Satan happened sometime between verse 1 of Genesis 1 and where we are in chapter 3. There are two other chapters in the Bible, if you want to make note of them in your margins, Isaiah 14 in Ezekiel 28, in which I believe shed more light on Satan's fall from heaven. In particular, I believe that they tell us the motivation behind the fall. Now, in those two chapters, the prophets are actually announcing judgment against certain wicked kings. However, with the language that is used, the prophets seem to be pronouncing judgment way beyond the king, to a demonic being that is actually empowering the kings. Now, many scholars take these two passages to understand that the prophecies that are pronounced in these chapters are a bit dualistic. They are actually meant for the actual king, but Satan is also judged against, or a woe oracle is pronounced against in these passages as well. Now, Satan was a created being, an angel. That is something that many people forget. Martin Luther helpfully points out that even the devil is the Lord's devil. He is not equal with Almighty God. His power is limited. He can do nothing outside of God's permission. We see that very early on in the book of Job. Now I want to read to you a portion from this Isaiah passage. In Isaiah 14, this is what we read. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, notice these I will statements, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Now this passage reveals to us the motivation that is behind Satan's rebellion. It is his desire to be like God. It's quite interesting to me to note that the same exact thing that led to Satan's rebellion is the exact same temptation that he tempts our first parents with in the garden. And so Lucifer was cast out of heaven. A third of the angels were fallen with him. But when did this occur? Again, we know the angels are created beings, but there is no mention of angels being created in the early account of Genesis. However, whenever we do consider the whole counsel of God, there are a couple other verses that I believe give us further clarity. In the book of Job, again, God asked Job in chapter 38. He says, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And a few verses later, he says this, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, sons of God is a term that's found in the Bible that is most often referenced as angels. And here, God says that when He laid the foundations of the earth, the sons of God shouted for joy. Which indicates that the angels had been created at least when God laid the foundations of the earth. Then in Exodus 20, whenever we read of the giving of the law to Moses there at Sinai, we come to verse 11 and we read, "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." Now Moses tells us in this verse that God made the heaven and the earth and all that is in them, specifically in 6 days. I can't see how that would exclude the angels. And so putting all this together, I believe that the angels were in fact created on day one of creation. And I believe that sometime between day one and the third chapter of Genesis, where we find ourselves this morning, Satan and the unholy angels fell, and now we see Satan in the garden. And we meet him in verse 1. But I'd like to ask you to go ahead and skip down to verse 14 and 15. And what you will notice there, quite interestingly, is that as God is delegating judgments, you will notice that He actually curses both a serpent and He curses Satan. Now that's important. The serpent's punishment is that he will crawl on his belly eating dust, which is biblically symbolic of humiliation and defeat. And Satan will have his head crushed, verse 15, as Christ will smash his head on the cross of Calvary. Now, since a judgment is pronounced both against an actual serpent and against Satan, it would seem as if Satan had somehow gained control of the serpent to be used as an instrument in the temptation of our first parents. And then we move to the second part of verse 1 and we see the very first question in the Bible. "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" Now in the Hebrew it could be rendered this way, "Did God really say?" You know, up until this very point, nothing had challenged God's word. God simply spoke and there was obedience. "Let there be," and there was. But the very first question in the Bible is a question that was designed to cast doubt on the word of God. And even to this day, this really is the fundamental element of all temptation. Questioning whether or not God has revealed something in His Word. Did God really say? Now as we go through this, it is important to remember what God did actually say in the command in chapter 2, verse 16. We will continuously refer to this as we go through this morning. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Now when God gives this command, notice the emphasis is actually on the freedom that man has. There is a freedom to enjoy the fruit of every tree in the garden except for one. The emphasis is on the goodness of God. "Every tree to the north, every tree to the east, every tree to the south and to the west, you may freely eat but one." But the way in which the serpent asked this question, the focus is certainly not on the freedom that God's given them. Instead, it's on what? It's on the prohibition. Well, what is Satan implying here? He's implying that God is boxing Eve in with restrictions. What a selfish God, says Satan. Why would He allow you to eat of every tree? Why wouldn't He allow you to eat of every tree? You see, Satan is directing Eve's attention to the prohibition of God's Word. The entire tactic of Satan here is to present himself as one who has Eve's best interest in mind. He's trying to cause her to doubt the goodness of God, to cause her to think that God only wants to limit her freedoms. Now look at verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now Satan has opened the door wide open for Eve to begin to doubt the word of God. And he's causing her to doubt the very character of God. Instead of a loving and providing God, Satan has caused God to be viewed as one who restrains his blessings. He's a very selfish God. When Satan asks this question to Eve, he only mentions what Eve could do. He completely omitted what she actually could do. I'm going to say that again. When Satan first asked this question, he only mentions what Eve could not do. Again, he's focusing on the prohibition. He had completely omitted what she actually could do. And so in the first part of this dialogue, something is omitted from God's word. Satan says nothing about her freedom to eat of all the other trees. Now when Eve responds in verse 2, notice that she also omits that she is able to freely eat of all the other trees in the garden. She's locked in, focused on the prohibition. So first we've seen that God's word is called into question, and then we see that both Eve and Satan omit part of God's word. Now if you look down at verse 3, you'll see a third thing. God's word is added to. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Let me call your attention to those words, neither shall you touch it. Now you see, in the original command, it says nothing at all anywhere about touching the fruit. So Eve added to God's word here. And she's focusing on God's prohibition. And you can see her working this out in her mind. God's prohibition is too harsh. His law is too much to bear. And so what does she do but add to the harshness of God's commands? We do that today, don't we? When we feel that God's commands are too much, we add to the strictness of them to implicate God as a cruel lawgiver. Now, notice how verse 3 ends. After Eve added to God's word by saying, neither shall you touch it, she does something else. She also here lessens the severity of God's judgment. Notice she says, lest ye die. Now think back again to the original command. Is that exactly what God said? Well, in verse 17 of chapter 2, God said, you shall surely die. You see, she omits a very significant word here. And by omitting this word, surely, she's now beginning to soften God's threat of judgment for disobedience. To die certainly doesn't seem to as bad as to surely die. Certainly, Eve thinks that this loving God who created me will not render such a harsh judgment. We do this same thing again today also. Surely a loving God is not going to send people to hell. Surely God made me this way and will not punish me whenever I act on my own sinful lust. Kent Hughes says the doctrine of divine judgment is one of the very first doctrines to be denied in the Bible. Satan has attacked it from the beginning. Satan calls doubt on God's word, and once doubt had crept into Eve's heart, sin was inevitable. Then we come to verses 4 and 5 and we read this. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. It is here that we see Satan's response to Eve. Satan point blank here calls God a liar. He says, you will not surely die. God is just taking away your freedom. God is just restricting you. He really knows that if you eat of this fruit, you will be like Him. And God can't have that, can He? So by implication, Satan is convincing Eve that God does not have her best interest in mind. He just wants to rob her of her joy. The grass is greener on the other side if you just take and eat this fruit. God doesn't love you. He knows that if you eat of this fruit instead, you'll be like Him. Verse 6 says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now there's three aspects of this that I want to point out to you this morning. First, what does Satan do? Satan appeals to Eve's physical appetite. We just read that Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Now I want you to understand something this morning. Eve did not have a legitimate hunger. The garden had all the food that she could have ever wanted, and so in essence, she sins with a full belly. But she wanted what she couldn't have. And that's often the case, isn't it? Man desires that which he cannot have. So first, what does Satan do? He appeals to Eve's fleshly appetite. Then we see that Satan appeals to Eve's emotional appetite. The fruit was pleasing to the eyes, not that the other trees in the garden were not incredibly rich with beauty, but Satan had caused her to desire this particular forbidden fruit because he had painted this picture that this fruit was something that God was keeping from her. And so Eve begins to covet this fruit. And you can see this lust conceiving in Eve and working from her eyes now to her heart. It's the same process that James describes in James chapter 1 verse 14 when he says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin when it is finished brings forth death. Now finally, Satan appeals to Eve's intellectual appetite. Eve wanted the wisdom and knowledge of God. She wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. And instead of relying upon God to receive this wisdom, she reaches for it her own way. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." You see those three things here, don't you? There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You see the same exact tactics that Satan used in the garden, he is using today. He's still tempting us to doubt God's word. He's still tempting us to add to God's word, still tempting us to omit God's word. He's tempting us to soften the threat of God's judgment. He tempts us with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. As Solomon says, there is nothing new under the sun. And yet, as James told us, when we sin, you cannot say that the devil made me do it. Because sin is conceived when you are drawn away and enticed from your own lust. And Eve lusted after that which she could not have. And so she fell. Verse 6 and 7, she took of the fruit and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And so Eve took of the fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband also, and he ate. Where was Adam? Look again at verse 6. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her. Does verse 6 not indicate that her husband was right there with her? Interestingly enough, if you study the Hebrew in this passage, and if we were to go back and look at this conversation between Eve and the serpent, every time that you see the word "you" in the Hebrew, it's in the plural. That's the Hebrew way of saying what we say in Horry County, "y'all." It's second person plural. So I believe that when Satan is addressing Eve, he is addressing both Adam and Eve. Adam, I believe, is standing right there with her. In chapter 2, verse 15, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Notice that Adam had a job to do in the garden. You see, work is not something that just comes about after sin enters into the world. Adam was told to dress and to keep the garden. To dress it means to work it. To keep it means to guard it. And so Adam failed in his responsibilities. He failed to guard the garden and he failed to guard his wife. He lets the serpent slither into the garden. Not only that, it gets worse. 1 Timothy tells us, and Paul's saying to Timothy, he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in this transgression. You see, Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam was not. No. You see, Adam deliberately chose to eat the fruit. He thought Satan could provide something for him that God could not. Though Adam was created to image God and to lead his wife, now he found himself listening to the voice of his wife instead of God. This is a direct assault on God's created order. And when they ate, their eyes were opened. But certainly not in the way that Satan had led them to believe. They went from a state of innocence now to a state of guilt. Where they once knew nothing of evil, now they had a sense, a consciousness of shame and guilt. The first thing they do is make an apron to cover their nakedness. If you remember Genesis 2, the very last verse of Genesis 2 closed by saying, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife," key, "and they were not ashamed." But now they know that they're naked. They had gained knowledge of evil. It's interesting to me that when Adam and Eve fell from grace, the first thing that they do is run to grab fig leaves to make themselves clothing to cover their shame. Do you realize that every single morning, whenever we wake up and put our clothes on, it should be a reminder of our sin and shame as human beings before a holy God. Now, we come to the end of verse 7, and we see that the covenant that we've established has been broken. It is now our aim to see how the immediate effects of the fall have affected us to this day. First, we'll look at the immediate reaction of Adam and Eve. Verse 7 and 8. "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees in the garden." Where there once was communion with God in the garden, now there is shame and guilt. Adam says in verse 10, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." In our last sermon together, we talked about what type of death God had actually threatened Adam with for his disobedience. We said that there were really three aspects of that. There was a physical death, a spiritual death, and eternal death. Immediately here, we see the effects of a spiritual severing between Adam and God. Adam has a new disposition toward God. "For everyone," John says, "for everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." You see, God is light, and in him is no darkness. And when God came into the garden for fellowship, that light exposed man's sin. It's the holiness of God that caused Isaiah in his temple vision to say, "Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts." And in the presence of this light, in the presence of a holy God, man is now running for the trees. There's an immediate change inside Adam. He has this guilty conscience that is exposed by the holiness of God. And we also see in verse 9 that there's separation of man's communion with God. God says, "Where art thou, Adam?" Where Adam once delighted in God, walked with him in the cool of the day as a friend and as a father, now he's hiding from him in the trees. Sin has caused a major disruption. Man has been severed from his relationship with God. Notice what else happens as the effect of sin. Sin has also broken the familial relationships. Look at verse 12. "And the man said, 'The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat.'" Adam blames his wife. Same wife he rejoiced in and burst into song in chapter 2. Now she is the object of his blame. Chapter 5 tells us that Adam lived to be 930 years old. You better believe his wife reminded him of this moment every one of those days. But not only does Adam blame his wife, he blames God. He says, "The woman you gave me. God, it is your fault for giving her to me." And thus we see the origin of the blame game. Sin has caused a major disruption. Look at verse 16. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." I want to call your attention again to the last part of that verse. "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." The desire that the woman has is not some sort of sexual desire, as some people think. Now, this desire speaks of her desire to be the head of the man. How do we know? Well, the same exact Hebrew word for desire is used in the very next chapter in the narrative of Cain. And God tells Cain, after Cain had offered an inferior sacrifice to his brother Abel and hate was beginning to swell in his heart, he says, "Cain, sin is lying at your door. Its desire," same word, "is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Just as God told Cain that sin desired to rule over him, Cain must put it to death. And part of sin's curse is that the woman will desire to rule over man. She will desire to be the head over man, head over the household. She will desire to have authority over him. Thus, even to this day, in our cultural context, we see all the gender equality messages in today's culture. And the women will face this temptation to rule over man. But guess what? Man will also face this temptation to treat his wife, to treat other women as inferior in an almost chauvinistic way. If you really think about it, it's really the root of all marital problems that exist today. And we can see very clearly the origin of this, that it comes from sin's curse. In the garden, Eve usurped her authority over her husband. Adam let her. Adam was designed to be the leader of the home. Eve was designed to be his helpmeet. You see, both need each other to fulfill the original creation mandate. Creation mandate is found in Genesis 1:28. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish and subdue the earth." Both need each other for this task. Both have God-ordained roles to fulfill in this task. But now sin has disrupted the order of the home. Now think about what has transpired. Eve listened to the serpent instead of her husband. Adam listened to his wife instead of properly rebuking her. And no one listens to God. God's entire created order has been disrupted and reversed. And now, as part of sin's curse, there will permanently be a tension in marriages where husbands and wives are going to quarrel over these roles of authority instead of assuming the different roles in which God created them to have. I'm sure you can think about your own marriage. And all of us at some point in our marriage has dealt with these temptations in some way, shape, or form. It is the effect of the fall. So the immediate effects of the fall was spiritual death. Man went from a state of innocence now to a state of misery. All of his faculties have become corrupted by sin's curse. Man is now unable not to sin. Man's communion with God has been severed. There's an inward change in the disposition of man. His relationship toward God has changed. The familial relationships are estranged. That's just what we see in chapter 3. Now allow me to go outside of chapter 3 for a moment. In the very next chapter, we see that the first child of Adam and Eve was named Cain. Guess what he does? He murders his brother Abel for offering a more acceptable sacrifice to God. Then we see in the rest of chapter 4, as we read of Cain's descendants, the wickedness of Cain's progeny is highlighted by this dude named Lamech. First guy in the Bible to take two wives for himself. He sings a song about killing a man for only wounding him. We come to chapter 5 and we read the genealogy of Adam. It is there that we see that Adam does actually physically die, just as God had promised, for his obedience or disobedience. But then we see this common refrain used throughout chapter 5. It's everywhere. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Moses takes great care in that chapter to emphasize that death is the effect of sin's curse. It is a constant reminder that where there is sin, there is death. We come to chapter 6. We read in verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see that language here? Every imagination and thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. This is the effects of sin's curse. Man has become so evil, so wicked, that God sends a flood in judgment. And then, even after Noah comes off the ark, we are reminded yet again that though God had preserved Noah and his family by grace, sin is still present even there. Do you realize that when Noah gets off the ark, there are only 8 human beings alive in the entire world? And we read this in chapter 8, verse 21, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Guess what Noah does after God had delivered him on the ark? Well, Noah plants a vineyard. He goes and gets drunk off the wine, passes out. Something awful and wicked happens in that tent with one of Noah's sons, where he uncovered his father's nakedness, the Bible says. We leave the flood narrative, and where do we come but the Tower of Babel? And though God had told Noah and his family to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish all the earth, guess what man does? Well, man puts his foot down once again and rebels against God. Instead of replenishing the earth and going to all the earth as God had told them, man places his foot down in the valley of Shinar, and he resurrects the Tower of Babel to be a place of worship. And not to worship God, to worship pagan gods. You see the effects of sin's curse. We could go through the entire Bible. That's just the first 11 chapters. We could go to the period of Judges and see, as Judges says, that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We could go to Psalm 14 and we could see that because of sin's curse, the psalmist writes that we all have become corrupt and abominable in our works, that no one does good, that no one even seeks God, that we all together have become filthy. And that is man in his natural state. Man in his natural state does not nor cannot call upon the name of the Lord. Now, do you see how that affects us today? Because Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all sinned in Adam. We are all guilty of Adam's sin, even though we did not partake of the fruit. Adam represents us. We bear the guilt of Adam's sin. But not only that, we continue on our own to come short of the glory of God by our own active sin. We are literally double sinners. We are sinners and condemned in Adam, and then we are sinners on our own. Well, guess what the penalty of sin is? The wages of sin is death, Paul says. Now, I want you to understand this today. We, every one of us, you and I, come into this world with a corrupt nature. I'm going to say something that's harsh, but it's true. You ever wonder why there's death in the womb? Because where there is sin, there is death. And though the infant in the womb is not guilty of actual sin, all of humanity was a participant in the original sin. Because Adam represented us. My friends, let me offer hope. As Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. In verse 9 of chapter 3, while Adam was busy hiding in the trees, God sought him out. He says, "Where art thou, Adam?" God's grace pursued Adam. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And then, before God judges Adam and Eve, He curses the serpent first, and he does so in the form of a promise, where we find the first gospel promise in all of Scripture. In Genesis 3:15, he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." My friends, do you see that this is the first announcement of God's plan of salvation? First prophecy of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Jesus is the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent at Calvary's cross. God reveals His glorious promise of redemption here. Now, I want you to imagine this. Imagine Eve as she hears God delegating the judgments to the serpent, which happened before God judged her. Though she knows of the threat of disobedience, and though she knows that she was promised that she would surely die, imagine the relief for her as she hears that she's at least going to live long enough to have an offspring. What mercy and grace! Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so as we close this morning, perhaps God's grace is shining into the blackness of our sinful hearts. Maybe God's words to Adam are echoing in your ear. Adam, Bill, Jenny, whatever your name is, where are you? Perhaps you are beginning to understand that you do not come into this world in some sort of neutral position with God. Instead, you come into this world as an enemy of God, and you stand before God as guilty in Adam. My friends, you must, as Amos says, prepare to meet thy God. Because you will stand before the bar of the Lord one day. And if Jesus Christ is not your advocate, if you are not in Christ, and instead you're found in Adam, then you will pay the penalty for your sins. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed for man once to die, and after that to judgment." So ask yourself this day, is Jesus Christ your advocate? Repent of your sins this morning. Believe in Him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, may our identity be found in Christ. God, may He be our advocate. God, Your Word is a hammer, and we pray that You smash the hearts of stone this morning. Your Word is a lamp. May it guide us to righteousness. God, convict us of our sin. Expose us for who we are. Expose this morning our great need for Christ. Apart from Him, God, we are dead in trespasses and sin. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Forgive me, Father, for my sin." May the light of the gospel shine into our blackened, sin-polluted hearts this morning. Where our sin abounds, God, may Your grace abound all the more. Amen.
Let's all stand and sing our closing hymn this morning.